Thank you. Well, good morning. I don't have any announcements for you. A little bit out of place. But no, it's going to be good. If you didn't hear, my name's Gabriel, and I teach your children on Wednesday nights. So I prepare a message every Wednesday. Thank you. It's important. It's really important. I'm used to teaching middle schoolers and high schoolers. So you guys don't look the same, but you guys are all grown up, but we are, we're going to do it. Let me see here. I'm going to turn in my notes, and as soon as I get to the right spot, we are going to pray. There we go. All right, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you hear our prayers, that you see our struggles, and that you made a way for us to know you. You made a way for us to live rightly and come into your kingdom. And Lord, we just pray that through your word, Lord, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in our lives on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last week, Heather shared about Martin Luther and gave, what was it, like 10 minutes? It was like rapid fire, tons of information, tons of, you know, background setting the stage for a hugely important event. The Reformation, Martin Luther and his 95 Theses, is, I would say, arguably the most important thing that has happened in the last 500 years. It is the most important thing. It is so significant, not only just as Christians, not only just as Protestants in ourselves, but worldwide. There's no event that has had a bigger impact besides the life and death of Christ himself than the Protestant Reformation. Even the United States, the existence of the United States, you could credit it to the Reformation. Because what do we have? We have the Puritans that were fleeing religious persecution. But the idea that there you could do that, the idea that you didn't have to be just, you know, another gear in the machine, even that, it's like that idea was founded here in the Reformation, so by Martin Luther. So this is like hugely, hugely important. And the fact that it's like the 500th anniversary, it's like awesome. Let's talk about this. So let's see here. So to understand really the magnitude of Luther's actions, to understand like how big of a deal it was for him to do what he did, you kind of have to understand what life was like at that time. Because Luther rebelling against the Catholic Church is like rebelling against the government. That'd be like one guy in this room deciding, like, you know what, I'm going to start my own country, and I'm going to start it in Faribault. Like, how do you think that would go across? Probably wouldn't work that well. But that's, you know, that's similar to what he did. So I'm going to go through my notes here. I'm not as quite as a dynamic speaker as Tony. I know Tony likes to pace, and he likes to throw his fists and get really into it. I just can't do that. I got my notes here, and if you get too far away from him, I don't even remember what I'm talking about. So I'm going to stick to that. And for you front row people, Castles, Jason, Tony, I'm going to be looking at you. So if I say, like, you're doing it all wrong, you need to repent, and I'm looking right at you, it's nothing personal. I have to pick, like, certain people in the room to look at. It's a lot more awkward at youth group when we have, like, 10 or 12 people around a table, and it's like a look up at somebody as I'm saying a point. See exactly what they do. They're like looking at like oh, and suddenly in their Bible again. Like, no, I get it. It's nothing directed at you personally. I just have to look at somebody to talk, because that's what I do. So the significance of the Catholic Church at the time. So in 1500, let's set the stage here. Now we're in 1500 AD in Europe. The Catholic Church is the most powerful organization in Europe. They have seemingly unlimited power, unlimited resources. That's basically what it was. So all of the European rulers swore their allegiance to the Catholic Church, all of them. So, and that didn't change for a long time. But the Catholic Church, they had set up every institution that we know, that we kind of like, that we use. It originates back to the Catholic Church. Public schools, the Catholic Church. They started that. Hospitals, the Catholic Church. Orphanages, the Catholic Church. Even like welfare programs, social services, alms to the poor, like everything, welfare programs started by the Catholic Church in the name of Christianity. So this wasn't just like something that they went to on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. This was their entire life. Like, you get born, you get baptized. You have to get baptized because, you know, that's Catholic Church. If you weren't baptized, you were excommunicated. And you were excommunicated, like, from the city, not just from, like, a circle of people in town. If you wanted to get married, you couldn't get married unless you were Catholic. You had to do it in secret if you weren't. Because, like, the construct of marriage was defined in the Catholic Church. So if you wanted to get married, you got to be a Catholic. All sorts of things. Even, like funerals, deathbed rites, all of that was run by priests, the Catholic Church. So Luther, Luther acting against the Catholic Church, he was literally acting against every single construct of life at that time. Every single one. So everything that you did revolved around the Catholic Church. Catholic Church owned over a third of the land in Europe. Over a third. That's not a government organization. These weren't monarchies. This was the church owned a third of your land. For every 3 feet, the church owned more than one of them. So it's just like, it was a huge deal. So another thing that I wanted to explain to you guys is Catholic theology. And I don't know if a lot of you guys have ever looked up what Catholic theology is, but it's really interesting. And I know that some of us have, like, grew up Catholic, you were confirmed, maybe even in this church. But if we really objectively look at Catholic theology, I think it's going to be a little eye-opening. I wrote down some points to kind of very briefly paraphrase Catholic theology. So it's a little different, I'm not telling you every detail of it, but I'm just giving you kind of the bullet points. That makes sense? All right, so Catholic theology. When you're born, you're baptized. Catholics practice infant baptism, and that's a really big deal. That's why they invite their whole family to the baptism, because when you're baptized as an infant, you have what's called infused grace put into you. And this infused grace is like a heavenly point bank. It's like a bank account that you can't really see, but it follows you for the rest of your life. Now, this infused grace is what you need to get into heaven, because this infused grace basically, it builds and it accumulates, and it eventually, it's what you redeem as righteousness when you die and you stand before God in judgment. So this infused grace is required, you need to be baptized as an infant to start this process. So you have this point system, you have a point bank, and everything you do as a Catholic, you're dealing in points here. So you go to Mass, you do your penance, you pray through your rosary, all of these points in the bank. They add up, and they keep going, and you do everything that you can to earn these points in your point bank. So that's why if you go to Mass every day of the week, man, you're really racking up points. But let's say all of your, so let's say you sin. There's two types of sin in Catholic theology. The first type of sin is, I'll say, more or less insignificant. The first type of sin, if you tell a lie or forget to go to Mass or yell at somebody or, things like that, you just lose a few points. But it's kind of insignificant. So say you've been doing really well, you've been going to Mass every week, every day, and then you tell a few lies. Well, imagine just erasing a few times that you went to Mass. You just backtrack a few points. Now, the second type of sin, the Catholic theology, is called a mortal sin. And a mortal sin takes you all the way back to zero, all the way back to your, infant baptism right there. So say you're 75 years old, you've lived your entire life doing really well, going to Mass every single day, saying your prayers, going to confession, you're at communion every time, and you commit a mortal sin, back to zero. That's significant because your infused grace, these points in your bank, that's what allows you to get into heaven. Because if you don't have enough points, You know, if you're in the green, if you're in the positive, and you don't have enough points, then you sit in purgatory. And purgatory is like, you know, a waiting room. It's like it's an undetermined amount of time, but basically your points then accumulate interest until you got enough points to equal righteousness, and then you're led into heaven. I'm liking the faces that I'm seeing, because a lot of you guys are giving me like the weird eyebrows. Like, Roos has got one eyebrow way up, and he's like, "No, this doesn't make sense." Well, you're right; it doesn't really make sense. So let's say in your point bank, let's say you've only gone to Mass one time, and then you told three lies in the week. Now you're in the red. You're like, "Oh man, this is really bad." See, the thing is, with your point bank, you have like a heavenly point bank that applies to your purgatory, and then you have like a earthly point bank that it is determined whether you go to heaven or hell. So you're in the green, you're going to heaven, or at least purgatory. If you're in the red, too bad. Doesn't work like that. If you're in the red, you're going to hell. That's just how it is. So the Catholics have a few things like confession and communion. These actions bring you in the red back up to zero. So if you just go to confession every week, then, you know, it's kind of like a safety net, like a buffer to make sure I got to be in that green. Got to be in the positive in my point bank. So the thing is, so let's say you're in the green and you make it, you don't quite make it to heaven because you haven't accumulated enough points to equal righteousness, but you die and you go to purgatory. So let's say you don't have enough points, you're sitting in purgatory, you literally have to wait for a certain amount of time for your points to gain interest. Purgatory, purge, that's where we get that. It's like, it's literally a time where the unrighteousness is being purged out of you. So it doesn't necessarily say that it's unpleasant, but it's not, you want to be in heaven, you don't want to be in purgatory. So there's kind of a few options that Catholics have. One, Heather mentioned it last week, it's called the Treasury of Merit. Did you say that? Which is like like extra credit points that really good Catholics have accumulated. So let's say you live your entire life, you do everything right, you don't commit any mortal sins, and you have more than enough points to get into heaven. Those extra points, they go into the Treasury of Merit. All the saints, Jesus, Mary, they got extra credit points stashed away. And so what you do is, so when your relatives died, you're just not really sure that they are in heaven, you pray to these saints, and you say, "Hey, saints, like, my uncle just passed away, and he was a really good guy. Do you think you could give him some of your points so he can, you know, doesn't have to wait around in purgatory as long?" Like, that's what they do. So they pray to saints, they pray to Jesus, they pray to Mary to share their points, to shorten their purgatory. Seems kind of crazy, though, doesn't it? Seems kind of backwards. Well, we know this. You know, the Catholic theology, really, they have strange relationships with God the Father, Jesus, and then Mary. See, they view God as being, he's a very reluctant God. He's a very hard individual. They don't talk to God. You don't talk to God. Why? Because he doesn't like sin, and we're sinful people. He doesn't really want anything to do with us. Jesus is a little bit better, you know, because he came to earth and lived as a man and died for us. So it's like, yeah, I mean, if you kind of really want to test it, you pray to Jesus. But really the thing is, if you really want to get anywhere, you pray to Mary. Why? Because Jesus isn't going to go against his mom. Like, that's, you know, you talk to his mom and I think you'll be in good. He's going to listen to her. You know, it seems kind of backwards. You know, maybe some of you guys who grew up as Catholic, maybe you weren't taught this. Maybe you didn't practice this. But I'll tell you what, 1500 AD, this is theology, 1500. And to be honest, it really hasn't changed that much. You know, we may not practice it the same way that we do now, say in Faribault, but other parts of the world, this is what they live by. This is what they do. This is their life. You know, if I've been to a basilica on the border, Jason, I think you were there with me. They literally have a gold statue of Mary that they pray to and offer sacrifices to. It's like, that's a accepted thing. And that's in the United States. That's not a third world country. That's not somebody who doesn't have the Bible or doesn't have the Bible in their language. That's in the United States. So that's Catholic theology. But that has to help us. So imagine, like, you have this flawed system of theology where it's based on works. There's no peace, there's no certainty to know, like, am I going to go to heaven or am I not going to go to heaven? Am I living my life right because I kind of had this bad thought one time, or I accidentally messed up on this thing, or I just couldn't take it anymore and sinned. Maybe I committed a mortal sin. You know, now I have to start my entire life of good deeds over again. Like, this was a theology back then, and so you can see how their whole life is built on a very flawed system. That may seem crazy. That may seem like, as we know that this just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up, because we know the scripture, but they didn't have the scripture. They didn't have any of it. Remember, this is before Martin Luther first translated it into a common language. And you know, this, so before, it was not just an uncommon language, it was a dead language. So nobody could read it. It wasn't accessible. It wasn't understandable. I want to read something for you guys. Just a little something that I had at my house that I think does a good job. All right. It's been a while since I've had to read this, so I'm going to try and read it correctly the first time. I forgot it again. All right, I'm just going to wing it. Es ist tatsächlich reine Gnade, dass ihr gerettet seid. Ihr selbst könnt nicht dazu tun, als im Vertrauen anzunehmen, was Gott euch schenkt. You get that? All right. Ihr habt es nicht durch irgendein Tun verdient, denn Gott will nicht, dass in jemand vor ihm auf seine eigene Leistungen berufen kann. All right. All right. So, verstehen Sie? Nein? Okay, well, if you understood it, stand up. Okay. All right, that's cool. Yeah, you can clap, you can laugh. Those people are the only people that will understand the scripture. Those people could be the only people in Faribault, in this town of 25,000 people. They're the only ones that understand the scripture. Got to go to their house. But guess what? Even if they do understand it, the Bible, they don't have it. They don't have it. I have a few slides. The first slide is a book. I took a picture of this in the Chichester Cathedral in England. This is a pre-Reformation book. It's written in Latin. How many of you guys can understand that? How many of you guys, even if you did have some kind of knowledge of Latin, could read that book? Why don't you go to the next slide where we can zoom in? Anybody? Anybody want to have a gander? No? It's handwritten. It's handwritten. This is before the printing press. This is the only Bible that they had, written in Latin. So those two people, they're the only ones that can read this. But unless they're the clergy, unless they're the priests of the time in this town of 25,000 people, you know, then they have no access to this, even if they, by some chance, speak the language, can read Latin. Why don't you go to the next slide? This is another book. This is actually an English Bible, but it was in a Catholic church, and it was, it was after the Reformation, but it was still held to some principles that they had before the Reformation. I don't know if you noticed, but if you zoom in one more, that's a chain. That's a chain. So in Stratford, where I took this picture, they had one Bible, and it was chained to a column in the church. So people didn't have access to this. You know, we laugh thinking like, oh, this like weird heavenly point bank, that doesn't make any sense at all. But they didn't have the truth. They had no idea. They had no idea that everything they're living for was so flawed and didn't have any foundation in truth. They had no idea what the Bible said. They had no idea that there's a God who loves them and doesn't want anything between them. So it sounds crazy, but they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have it in their language, and they didn't have it accessible at all. At all. So what do? You just, like, I guess, go off of what they say. Go off of what your priest says. Another thing they had is indulgences. And if you go to one more slide, that's an indulgence, actually. That was pretty cool. Or interesting. I'll say that it was interesting. That was also at the Chichester Cathedral. Indulgences, there's a lot of, what's the word I'm looking for? There's a lot of conflicting information out there on indulgences. I wanted to know what they were and how they worked and how this could even happen, that the thought of purchasing forgiveness for your sins and how that, where the Catholics found that in the scripture. Well, here's the truth, okay? You guys may have heard a lot of stuff. I did tons of research from a Catholic perspective. So this is what Catholics say about indulgences. Indulgences were never sold. That's the truth. If you ask a Catholic, especially someone who knows their history, knows his Catholic theology, if you ask them, well, what about indulgences? What about people buying indulgences? Their answer will be, you could never buy indulgences. They were never purchasable. That might be different than what, that may be contrary to what you heard, but let me explain. So indulgences were like these bonus points. Indulgences, they're in the Treasury of Merit. You guys remember what that is? Extra credit bank. Indulgences were for forgiveness of sin, but they were only given by God himself. They were only given by God himself to VIPs, like the Pope, like his cardinals, bishops, like influential, like priests that had a lot of authority. They were given to the big dogs, the hot shots. Nobody else had them. So because it wasn't something that you could buy, it wasn't something that you could, you know, acquire, they had to be given. They had to be given first to the VIPs from God, and then those VIPs, you guys know what I mean by when I say VIPs? Okay. The VIPs then could give them to other people. So now we're in 1500. We have the Catholic Church owning a third of the land in Europe. They have unmeasurable power and wealth, and nobody understands the truth. How does one get an indulgence? Money. How do you get an indulgence? I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. So the Catholic Church, they had, everybody knew that they had these indulgences, and so people would pay lots and lots of money for it. One source that I said, you could pay up to a third of your annual wages. You work for a year, a third of that is what you would expect to pay for an indulgence, if it was money. But say you didn't have money, maybe you had land. How do you think the Catholic Church acquired a third of the land in Europe? Favors. So, or you could do labor or your services. There was a lot of tradesmen who would say, yeah, I'll help, you know, I'm a stonemason, I'll help build this addition to the cathedral, but my mom passed away last year. Just want to make sure that she's in a good place now. So can you help me out? Yeah, I'll work for a year for you, I'll help build your cathedral for me. Indulgences. So the truth is, indulgences were never bought. You couldn't buy them. But the reality is, indulgences were bought. You know. So don't be deceived if you are conversing with a Catholic, if you're talking about theology and you ask him, what about indulgences? And they say, well, you can never purchase indulgences. Now you know the truth. Now you know the truth. Another thing that people did is, okay, so let's say I have no money, I'm an unskilled laborer, and I have no land, and I want an indulgence. I need an indulgence for somebody. What I do have is I have 10 children. Why don't I just say, you know what, my youngest child, they're going to serve the church. I'm going to give them up. They're going to live in a monastery. They're going to grow up. Their lifetime of devotion to the church is going to be what secures my indulgence. It's crazy, but it happened. It happened. That's how you have, it's like, you had tons, generations of people turning their kids over to the Catholic Church, and I'm not saying, like, it's evil to teach your kids the truth or to bring them to Sunday school or church or anything like that. Bring your kids to youth group. Please. Please. Bring them to youth group. That's a good thing. But at the same time, it's like, obviously, these were kids, they didn't have this wasn't their choice. They didn't have an option. They didn't have a will in this. So now you have a generation of church clergy people who have no conviction. They have no desire to be there. They have no nothing vested. There's been no life change. There's been no revelation that there's a God who is alive and cares for them. You have an entire generation, multiple generations of people that then just fit into the system. You know, so what you have is you have flawed theology and you have generations of corruption in leadership. You know, now add on to that unmeasurable wealth and land and power. It's like, what do you get? You got a huge problem. You got a huge problem. Martin Luther knew it. God knew it. And so he did something about it. And that's how we have the Reformation. I just want to preface, now that we've talked about Catholic theology and kind of the flawed nature of it and how it seems a little bit backwards, and especially us as Protestants, especially us sitting in a good church that has sweet guitar solos and, you know, a cool worship leader, a cool pastor. I just want to say, this is not a time to bash Catholics. This is not a time to gloat our superior theology, gloat our superior knowledge. Like, many of you may not know, many of you may not have discovered this, but I'm just going to say it. Martin Luther was Catholic. Yeah, and he wasn't interested in changing that. He really wasn't, if you think about it. See, not everybody at that time was evil. Not everybody was just corrupt and money-hungry and greedy and grubby and things like that. There were a lot of people that earnestly loved the Lord and wanted to see his will accomplished on earth. Okay? We're coming out of the Dark Ages, coming into the Middle Ages, but that's not to say that every Catholic was evil. There were lots of people doing really great things. You know, and Martin Luther, through his entire life, he wasn't always there. He wasn't always there, but his heart, God was knocking on his heart. God was developing him into someone that would take his will and accomplish it. So, um, 1517, our old friend Marty comes on the scene. He was a lawyer, so he studied Latin, then decided, the rumor has it, because I've only heard it from one source, and others don't really mention it, but the rumor has it is that he got struck by lightning and said, "Lord, if you'll save me, I will serve you." And so he decides to stop pursuing law and starts, he becomes a monk. Becomes a monk and starts studying the scripture, and he eventually becomes a professor at the university in Wittenberg. He's reading the Bible over and over and over again. He's teaching at a university, and so he's just consuming the word. And he's one of the few people, he's one of the two in this room that can actually understand, you know, the book that we looked at. He can read Latin. He's probably reading a handwritten Bible by somebody else or himself. And all of a sudden, the scripture comes alive to him. All of a sudden, he reads scripture, and it just spoke to him in a way that it had never spoke to him before. Now, I would imagine that after Martin Luther becoming a professor at a university, he had probably read the Bible more than one time. Okay? But, as many of you know, as I'll just say, it's like, reading the Bible over and over again, the revelations are new every time you read it. You could read the same scripture over and over again, but until really God does that work in you, until you really see it through the lens that God has, you know, it might just be words on a page. But Martin Luther, the Lord had been developing him for long enough. The Lord had been setting the stage, and all of a sudden it just clicked. And all of a sudden he just like understood this. And so what he did is he wrote 95 theses, and these theses weren't things to go directly against the Catholic Church. These were arguments that he wanted to have in a public place. He wanted to say, "Hey, Catholic Church, let's talk about this, because I don't really think we're going about this the right way." He wasn't interested in like taking down the government. He wasn't interested in like overthrowing the Catholic regime. He was concerned with the pursuit of truth. The pursuit and application of the truth was the most important, most significant aspect of the Reformation. Because that's how it all started. It all started branching away from a flawed system and the pursuit and application of truth. Let me say, you can be a Catholic, you can be a Lutheran, you can be a Methodist, even a good old evangelical. You could be a Baptist, an Anabaptist, a Second Baptist, a Banana Baptist. And if you're not pursuing and applying the truth, then you have a big problem. And nothing that you do is going to help. You know, if your theology is flawed, you know, if the brain's broken and the heart's not pumping, you're not living. You're not living. And that's the big deal about Martin Luther's Reformation, is that he was obsessed with pursuing the truth. He was obsessed with saying, none of that fluff. This is what the Bible says. This is how we need to live our lives. And so that's what he was interested in. He was not interested in breaking apart the Catholic Church. He was interested in the truth. He was interested in the Word of God and how that applies to our life. I want to read you guys the scripture that our good pal Marty that gave him his revelation. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you have your Bible, please turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. When you're there, put your thumb in your ear. It should be on the overhead there if you don't have your Bible with you. Okay. A lot of people there. Still hear some turning. The person running the projector has got their thumb in the ear, so that's a good sign. All right. You can put your hands down now. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. How many of you guys remember how I read German? Anybody understand it? I just read the same thing. It's got a lot more impact now, doesn't it? You know? Makes a lot more sense. It seems like, oh yeah, that's obvious. Yeah, Ephesians 8, it's gift, is, you know, grace is given by God, it's a gift, it's not on our own works, there's nothing we could do to earn our way into heaven. That makes so much more sense, right? That's the same, well, just remember, in 1500, nobody could read this. Nobody had this. I'll say, you know, I want to say it wasn't their fault. You know, just being in proximity to the Word doesn't give you revelation. Doesn't give understanding. You can be in a garage, and that doesn't make you a car. You know, you could be near a garage, you could be near a mechanic shop, and that doesn't make you a mechanic. Doesn't give you the knowledge. Just like even, guys, some of us, we've had the Bible in English for hundreds of years, but some of us still don't tithe. Okay? Like, you just, in proximity to the truth doesn't equate revelation. Okay, we need to be pursuing and applying the truth. You know, all of us have a long way to go. All of us have a long way to go. But the thing is, you can do it. Now you have the tools. Now it's been written in a common language for you to read. So Luther's revelation was that our works don't bring us any closer to God or even take us away. I want to add that. It's like, nothing, no work that we do is going to help us in any way. Going to Mass, not going to help us. Going to confession, not going to help you. Praying the rosary, not going to help you. This point system, it doesn't exist. There's nothing that you can do. There's no way that you can work your way to heaven. There's no way that you can ensure yourself in the green outside of a revelation of God's work done on the cross, or of Christ's work done on the cross. No amount of sacrament, confession, Mass, Hail Mary, or any other deed can equate to righteousness outside of Christ. I'm going to read Romans 10:10. I'm just going to read it from the overhead. 10:10, for it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. Is that anything to do with Mass on a Sunday morning? No. Anything to do with youth group on a Wednesday night? I'm not going to say. So Luther had amazing revelation that the points don't matter. You know, whose line is it anyway? Points don't matter. And you can tell that by Luther's first five theses. I want to really briefly go through those. How many of you guys have read the 95 Theses? There's a few hands going up. This will be great then. This will be great. They're written in German, so I guess you're going to need a translation. Don't expect that anyone's read it in German, except maybe Norma. But Theses 1, you know, the first five, these are the most important things. This is the first thing that Luther said, hey, this is a big deal. You know what? This is a big deal. So Theses 1, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, repent ye, etc., intended that the whole life of his believers on earth should be in constant penance. What does that mean? It means that repentance is the key to heaven. Repentance is the key to salvation. And then go to Theses 2. And the word penance neither can nor may be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and atonement as exercised under the priest's ministry. What's that saying is repentance doesn't require confession, doesn't require a priest. It is not a momentary thing. He said repentance is a lifestyle. It is a life decision. It's birthed out of the heart. Go to the third one. Nevertheless, he does not think of inward penance only. Rather, is inward penance worthless unless it produces various outward mortifications of the flesh? This is kind of, you know, this is a difficult, might be difficult to understand, but basically what he's saying is, now that you've made an inward decision to repent and turn from sin, your life should reflect that by the works that you do. You know, in that order, heart decision, outward display. Not the other way around. It doesn't work the other way around. You can't just fake it, and then eventually, I build up enough points. Go to the fourth one. Therefore, mortification continues as long as hatred of oneself continues. That is to say, true inward penance lasts until the entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, before you're like, what the heck is Martin Luther telling us to hate ourselves? No, he's not. He's not saying that. What I believe that he's saying is, when we recognize ourselves as sinful people and recognize that we struggle with sin and our struggle will not end, our struggle to keep with the fruit of repentance won't stop until we enter the kingdom of heaven. Your life should be continuously, for the rest of your life, you should be pursuing repentance and pursuing the works as a fruit of that repentance. This was Martin's revelation. This was his first five things. And then I want to say, you know, it was God's mercy that covers us. His revelation was that it's not by any work that we can do. It was by the mercy that God's shown us. And our lives should reflect that humility of the mercy and salvation that God has given us, not by our own merit, but by his goodness. And then I want to go to the fifth thesis, which says, the Pope will not and cannot remit other punishments than those which he has imposed by his own decree or according to the canons. The Pope can't forgive your sin. Only God can forgive your sin. You know, indulgences don't work. Indulgences don't work. You can't pay for remission of sin. You can't even get prayed for by the Pope. You can't even, you know, line up around the roads and see him driving by in his Pope mobile and, like, you know, wave your hand, and if he touches your forehead, like, doesn't matter. The Pope is a fallible man. And that wasn't the common belief. The common belief was that the Pope was pretty much equal to God. And this was in 1500. So Luther, he really had two big revelations. The first one we kind of talked about, that it's not by works that we're saved, but by faith. Second one, Luther's other revelation is, I'll say, is both great and terrible. You know, it's both really good and really hard. You know, the best part of Luther's revelation, the great part of Luther's revelation, is that our relationship with God is personal. It's personal. It's between us and God. That means you don't need a pope to buy indulgences from. That means you don't need a priest to sit there at the end of your life and have to do all these pray over you and baptize you again, or give you communion on your deathbed, and you all have to pay him, and your family has to pay them, and your family then has to say, this priest's really busy. If he wants to come to your dying mother, well, then you're going to need to make it worth his while. You don't need that. That doesn't matter. Luther's revelation is like, you don't need anyone else. There is no one else between you and the Almighty God. Yeah. I want to read 1 Timothy 2:5. It says, "We have one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ." That was a revelation that nobody else heard. It's like, what? That's what God thinks? Is that his son, who has our best interest in mind, who loves us enough to give up his life, that he's the only one, he's mediating for us? He's the one standing and testifying on our behalf? He's the one saying, God, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. That was his, we don't need the pope, we don't need cardinals, bishops, priests, you don't need anyone to have a personal relationship with the God of the universe. No prayers to Mary, no prayers to the saints, no treasury of merit. You don't need it. You have full access. And see, that, that ruffled the feathers of the religious leaders at the time. I'll say many people took this as like an excuse to kind of revolt against the government, but that wasn't the case. Remember, that was not Luther's intent. His declaration was to the people, saying, you've been given authority to enter God's presence for yourself. For yourself. You can do it. You can do it. Martin Luther, remember, he was a Catholic, and he's not interested in ripping everybody apart. He was he was consumed with the pursuit and application of the scripture. The best part of Luther's revelation was that our relationship with God is personal. I'll say the hardest part, the most difficult part of Luther's revelation is that our relationship with God is personal. What does that mean? Nobody else can do it. Nobody can do it for you. It's between you and God. There's no teachers, you're not your grandmother, not your parents, not your sibling, not your spouse, not your uncle, who is a pastor. I was in Baton Rouge, and we were evangelizing in a Walmart. We walked around Walmart just asking people questions and telling them about Christ, and I was amazed how many people in the Baton Rouge Walmart had uncles who were pastors. It must have been like a requirement to get in. Like, oh, you want to come to Walmart? Well, no, you got it. Is your uncle a pastor? Okay, yeah, you can come on in. It's like everyone, almost everyone. We talked to like 10 people, 10 uncles who were pastors. Now, either they were all related, or I don't know, maybe they weren't being honest. But nobody can do it for you. Nobody else was given the word of God that applies to your life. We have, the word says that, the word of God contains everything you need for life and godliness. That's at your access. We have four accounts of the life of Christ in plain English. There's multiple translations in English to accommodate any kind of reading level that you are at. I want to ask you, what are you doing with it? Are you consumed with the pursuit and application of the truth in your life? Are you investing in your relationship with God? Because it's not by works, you're saved by grace. Nobody can read the scripture in your place. Nobody can pray in your place. Nobody can repent in your place. You have to do it. It's on you. It's a great thing that it's on you, and you don't need anybody else. You don't need anybody else. But it's a scary thing that it's on you. It's on you. It must be a personal decision. Now I want to end with this. We're getting kind of to the end of our time. Investing in your personal relationship with God. I want to tell you guys three points that actually my wife came up with. My wife was teaching the youth group students on three keys to have a successful school year. Any of the youth group students in the room, do you guys remember those three points? Thumbs up? Yes. I'm going to tell you, this is material that Georgina wrote. She's not here today, but she wanted to be. And I'm going to modify them a little bit so that you can apply this to your relationship with God. So here's three keys to investing in your personal relationship with God. Real practical. Okay, first one, spend time with God every day. Every day. Read the word every day. Pray every day. Worship the Lord every day. Whether it's 5 hours or 5 minutes or 1 minute or 5 seconds. Spend time with God every single day. You can do it. You know, is anybody married here and only talks to your wife or your spouse or your husband for 30 minutes one time a week? Nobody? I didn't think so. That's not how God wants our relationship. God wants to talk to you every day. And the thing is, he has things to say to you every single day. And they're always different, and they're always good. They're always good. They might be hard, but they're always good. Always good. The second key, choose your alliances wisely. When Georgina preaches, she said, you know, to the youth group students that are in middle school and high school, she said, choose your friends wisely. But for you guys, choose your alliances wisely. Who are your friends? Who are your allies? Do they challenge you to grow? Do they encourage you in your faith? Do they encourage you to succeed? As the proverb says, that iron sharpens iron. Are you being sharpened by your allies? Now, some of you guys is your ally the television? Because it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. It should look around. These are your allies. The people sitting next to you, these are your allies. These are the people that want to help you know God and know the truth. Is your ally your job? You know? Does your job consume you? Does it take up all your time and your energy so that you have nothing left for your family? Is your ally money or vacation? Is it pleasure? Who is your ally? Choose your allies wisely. You know, it's like you're missing out if you don't choose your allies wisely. What if I were to say, hey, Tony, no, I can't go to 20s, 30s group. I'm just busy, man. I got plans. I got plans with Netflix. Just can't make it. Sorry. It's like, it wouldn't work. That wouldn't fly. Tony would be like, all right, listen here, bud. We need Woody and Jesse, and it just isn't going to work without both of them. So, third key, work hard and love people. When Georgina taught this in, for the students, she said, work hard and, I just blanked. Be kind. That's it. Thank you. Work hard and be kind. I'll say, at work, be at work. At home, be at home. With the Lord, be with the Lord. Okay? You know, invest in your personal relationship with God. A great man once said, you know you're not hardcore unless you live hardcore. Not important. So whatever, you know, the scripture says, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. So work hard, guys. Be good, you know, be a witness for Christ. Be a good example of Christ on the earth, because your friends and family who don't know Christ are looking at you and they're seeing Christ. So it's important. And lastly, I want to say, love people. You know, people are kind of messed up. People are kind of messed up. They might not always treat you right. But love people. Love is patient and is kind. And as long as you are patient and kind with people, it's pretty much going to work out. Recognize your own sin and don't be surprised or upset or caught off guard when sinful people sin. You know, we're the same. We are all in need of a Savior. We are all in need of a personal relationship with Christ. You know, become obsessed with the pursuit and application of truth. All right? Invest in your personal relationship with God, because no one else can do it for you. Yeah. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayers, that you know our hearts, that your desire is for us, that you orchestrated things 500 years ago to break open the system, to break open a society, to break open a theology that was flawed and lacking, and that you put yourself in it. You put yourself as the first. You put yourself as the most important thing. And Lord, I just pray that we would come to know you in a personal way, that we would come to know you in a way that you have made us unique and you've made us special, that we would come to know you as a Father and as our Savior. And Lord, I just pray that we would take these scriptures, that we would take this, and that we would put it deep in our hearts, and it would begin to change us from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor Steve.